Today we're looking in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and there's an outline in your bulletin. Let me go to the Lord in prayer again and before we begin our study. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth that you've given to us in your word, that it would be a light to our path, that we might know the true and the living God, the salvation which you have accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know the deeds and the acts that we can do by the power of your Spirit that would please you. We ask that you would plant your word in our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that as we live in this world, we would be salt and light to a dark and corroding world. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for raising him from the dead, that we might have a living hope. And we pray that your Spirit would instruct us today, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, there was a tragedy in the horse racing community. A filly by the name of Eight Bells finished second in the Kentucky Derby, but was found to have two broken front legs at the end of the race. The horse had to be put to death or euthanized immediately. Euthanized, from two Greek words meaning good death. It was good to put this horse to death. It would have only suffered the rest of its life. A horse cannot lie on its side and wait for its legs to heal. It must stand. But would we do such a thing to a person? Would we euthanize human beings? Is it possible to give human beings, quote unquote, a good death? Now, a horse has four legs. If two of them are broken, they euthanize them. If a person has two legs, if one of them gets broken, should we euthanize them? Catherine? Exactly. We don't euthanize human beings. Yeah, she broke her leg, and she's still with us, thankfully, and on the mend. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, where we remember soldiers who have died in combat serving this country. A day that began with decorating the tombs, the burial sites of the Union soldiers after the Civil War. But if we think about it, which wars in the United States that the United States have been engaged in have been just wars? Is there not criticism against the Revolutionary War? Is there not criticism against the Civil War? Is there not criticism against our involvement in World War I? Didn't many people want to stay out of World War II? And the ending of World War II with two atomic bombs is certainly criticized. Were we just in fighting the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the war in Iraq? Are there just wars? Well, some people would say yes, and others would say no. But there's a debate about it. Is there such thing as a just war? Is there such thing as a good death? Well, today we're going to look in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, and what we're going to find is a righteous killing. There will be a good death. There will be a just war. There will be a righteous killing. And it's seen in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. Paul has been giving some exhortations to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, where he says, If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. The commands, keep seeking and set your mind, are to be on the things above, which, as I've looked at it, are more than just a contrast between eternal versus temporal things, heavenly things versus earthly things, but actually a philosophy, a thought pattern of work done by God to save sinners from their sin versus man's religion that man invents that he thinks will save him from his sin. So we are to think about, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set our minds and our hearts on what Christ has done, not on what we can do. And the reason in verse 3 was given, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we saw the strange phenomenon that a dead man must die in order to live. A man dead in his trespasses and sins must die with Christ in order to have life in Christ. And then Paul gave us the future reality in verse 4. A man who has died and a man whose life is hidden with Christ in God has the hope that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Glorious truth. Set your mind on the things above. Consider what God has done for you. And think about the reality that when Christ returns, he's going to take you to be with him in glory. But what about now? Now isn't so exciting. Not as exciting as verse 4. But now has its realities. And Paul tells us what they are in verse 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, the command in verse 5, if you look in your margin of your New American Standard, or if you have a King James, it's translated mortify, or a New King James, put to death, or other translations have put to death. The marginal note says, put to death the members which are upon the earth. That's the literal translation of the words in verse 6. It's not something necessarily that you simply think about and consider and reason about. It's something you actively take up battle against and you put to death and you kill it. The verb is necrosate, an aorist active imperative of necrao, which means get it done now, immediately. Don't delay. Necrao reminds us of the word necros, which means dead. Put to death, kill these members that are on earth. Now it says the members of your earthly body. As I said in the marginal note, the literal translation is the members that are on earth. Now, the reason why I want us to think about the literal translation is because it's exactly the same expression in verse 2 where it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And if we go along with what we've been saying, that the things on earth are man's religious ideas of attempting righteousness before God, and the things above are the works that God has done, then if we look back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, or the elementary principles of the earth, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch? So the elementary principles of the world are those principles that man invents for righteousness' sake, that are man's made religion. Now, how do we connect all this together? Perhaps that which is of the world or of the earth is that which is man-centered, man-devised, man-enabled religion that is completely opposed to God. Now, what strength does that kind of religion have? It says in verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So when man sets up his own religion and he gives elementary principles of the world, do not do this, do this, do not do this, do this, don't eat this, eat this, don't practice this, celebrate this day, don't celebrate that day. Does he have any power over fleshly indulgences? No. Because he hasn't attacked, he hasn't dealt with the root problem, which is sin in the heart. He only has externals that look good, but are of no value. This kind of religion might satisfy man's guilt because there's something he can do and proclaim himself to be righteous. But it doesn't give him any power to do what is right. The heretics who taught these elementary principles of the world had no power or any answer for fleshly indulgence. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. As I look at it, these would be the things that are the things above. These are the things we're supposed to consider. This is how we're supposed to think, because this is what God has done for us through Christ. What has he done? In verse 10, he's made us complete. In verse 11, he circumcised us with a circumcision made without hands. In verse 12, we've been buried with him and raised with him. In verse 13, we've been made alive together with him. We've had our transgressions forgiven. And in verse 14, he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. What problem did God address? God addressed the sin problem, the thing that separates us from God, the issue that the heretics never addressed. And now that God has done a mighty work of grace in the lives of his people, they set their minds on the things above, not on little rules and regulations that might make them right before God, not man-made regulations, but on what God has done for him. The whole of Christian life is summed up in Christ, not in man's religion. So what about your members that are on the earth? What about this expression in verse 5, the members that are on the earth? These are the members that used to be subject to a man-made religion. Because before any of us came to Christ, we were all involved in some religion, if nothing more than the worship of ourselves. But now we're to use those members that were of the earth, used to practice man-made religion that had no power against fleshly indulgence. Now we're to put them to death. And actually, as we read in Romans chapter 6, we're to use them for righteousness' sake. Now it says, put to death the earthly members or the members of your earthly body. Now, that doesn't mean that we kill our arms and legs. That would be ridiculous. That would be taking Jesus' command, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, and if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. We know he didn't mean that literally. How do we know he did not mean that literally? His disciples sinned with the right eye and with the right hand, and none of them actually cut it off or plucked it out. He's talking about something far more than cutting off a member of your body. That would be the heretic teaching of elementary principles of the world. There's something external you can do to make yourself righteous. There's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous. Warren Wiersbe gives an illustration where there was a pickpocket in England a long time ago when they were more severe in their correction of pickpockets. And the pickpocket got caught and accused and convicted, and they cut off his right hand. And the pickpocket got caught, accused, and convicted a second time, and they cut off his left hand. And he tried to continue his practice with his teeth. Because cutting off his hands didn't solve the problem. He was a wicked sinner, a thief, and he would do whatever it took to continue his practice. So Christ didn't mean cut off hands and pluck out eyes, literally. He meant deal with the sin and put it to death. An illustration of this might be something like, watch your mouth. Son, watch your mouth. Now, when you tell your child, watch your mouth, do you want them to go into the bathroom and look in the mirror and check out their teeth, gums, palate, uvula, and lips? And do a biological study of the structures of their mouth? Well, of course not. That's not what you mean by watch your mouth. You mean think about what you're going to use your mouth for, what you're going to say, and make sure that what you have to say is right. Well, that's what Paul means when he says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, or put to death the members that are on earth. Think about what you're going to use your earthly members for, and if you're thinking about using them for sin, stop it, cut it off, put it to death. It will be a righteous killing. Now, there's an apparent anomaly here that if you've been listening to the verses that were read, might not make a whole lot of sense. But verse 3 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And now it says in verse 5, put to death. Did something live? It says, you have died. But it seems like even though you have died, something's still living that's not good, that still needs to be put to death. Perhaps Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 will help us with this understanding. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Was the good work that God began in the Philippians completed the day he began it? No. Paul was convinced that it would be perfected, not that it was perfected. We get the theological teaching or understanding that sanctification is a progressive process. It's not instantaneous. It's something the Christian goes through his whole life. So although he is dead, there are members that need to be put to death. We see that one's practice does not always match one's position in Christ. Now, just as an example that you can fully see is, where are you? It says in verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God, right? And where is Christ? It says in verse 1, at the right hand of God. So where are you? You're at the right hand of God, aren't you? You look like you're on earth to me. So there's a reality that hasn't been completed. Yes, you're at the right hand of God positionally, but practically you're on the earth. And we have been declared and made righteous in the eyes of God by the death of His Son. But there is still the exhortation for us to practice that righteousness, because it's not completed yet. Now, what is the enemy that needs to be killed? The enemy that needs to be killed is listed for us in verse 5, beginning with immorality. immorality is the Greek word porneia, sexual immorality, fornication. Now, what is interesting is the teaching from every avenue of life these days that says that this is perfectly acceptable. But for those of you who need a little bit of help, a little bit of reminder, as all of us do at times, the Bible, God, strictly forbids any sexual activity except between a husband, one husband, and one wife in a marital union. Otherwise, it is strictly forbidden. And if you have thoughts that it is not, you need to put it to death. You need to kill it because it is wrong. It is sinful. Our second word is impurity. It is the Greek word akatharsia. Katharizo means I cleanse. Akatharsia would mean not cleansed or uncleanness. Has the idea of moral uncleanness. Now, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 23, we will see something that might be somewhat amazing. Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." What is he trying to say? If you didn't catch it, verse 28 says, "Even so, you too appear righteous to men, but inwardly you were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, you can take up a man-made religion like the Pharisees and the scribes did. You can even use God's word as the basis for your man-made religion. You can even fulfill it to the nth degree and be full of uncleanness. Because it's not God's work. It's man's work. And man's work has no power against fleshly indulgence, does it? And so the Pharisees, who were on the outside whitewashed tomb and appeared to be righteous, were inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Even those that appear righteous might be completely unclean. Paul goes from the acts to more of the heart and the mind with the next word, passion. This is our word pathos, from which we get sympathy and compassion. Feeling, a desire, an inward inclination, so to speak. Sympathy means to feel with somebody. Compassion means to feel toward somebody. This means to feel. Passion. Put it to death. The passion he's talking about here obviously goes with a passion that will lead to impurity and immorality. The next word is evil desire. Two Greek words here, kakos meaning bad or evil, and epithumia, which means longing or desire or lust. Now, epithumia might be a good thing. You might have good desires. But not when it's preceded with the word kakos. Kakos means bad or evil. Evil desires. Lustings that are evil. And these evil desires arise particularly as seen in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus again makes an amazing statement. Verse 43 is amazing enough. He says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Then he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You want to do the evil desires of Satan. He's your father. You want to do them. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Where does evil desire originate? From Satan. But do you as a natural man want to resist that? No, you delight to do the desires of your father, Satan. But as a new creature in Christ, you need to put that to death, kill it, so that it does not live. The last word he uses in verse 5 is greed, pleonoxia, which comes from two Greek words, pleon, which means more, and echo, which means have, has the idea of you always want more. You've heard the illustration with, I think it was Mr. Rockefeller, one of the rich men, if not him, who was asked, how much is enough? And the answer was, more than I have now. Greed, insatiable greed, always wanting more. Wanting what doesn't belong to me, even as we've been looking in the book of Micah, how individuals wanted someone else's land and wanted to annex it to them, and wanted somebody else's land and annex it to them. And who were they taking it from? The poor and the widows who had no defense against this land grabbing. Was God well pleased with that? No, he gave the land to the Assyrians for such actions. God is not well pleased with that. Greed, always wanting something more. Covetousness, isn't that the problem? Isn't that the problem that leads to evil desire, passion, impurity, and immorality? Is that we want something that doesn't belong to us? We want a little bit more than what we have. We don't think we have enough, so we want something more. And what does greed really amount to or equal? It equals idolatry. Isn't sin essentially the worship of oneself? I'm first, I'm foremost, I need what I want, and I'll get what I need and what I want by whatever means is necessary, because what I need and what I want is most important, because I am most important to me. Greed is essentially idolatry, the worship of self. It seeks the pleasure and satisfaction and glory of oneself over the glory of God. Now, what would be the antidote? What would be the weapon against greed? Contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And quoting him, he says in that book, you worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon, or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer, or when you come to receive a sacrament. These are acts of God's worship, but they are only external acts of worship, to hear and pray and receive sacraments. But contentment is the soul's worship. To subject itself thus to God in active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God. But by passive obedience, we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does. We need to worship God according to what pleases God, but we also need to be pleased with what God does. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. If you're contented, will you be greedy? Will you seek what doesn't belong to yourself? Will you seek those pleasures of the world that don't belong to you? No. Contentment goes a long way in fighting these sins. Now, why do we need to put these things to death? What's the big deal? The big deal is given to us in verse 6. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. It brings about God's wrath. Some individuals will say, well, the two people are consenting adults. It's not hurting anybody. Oh, really? I guess that's what David and Bathsheba said. We're two consenting adults. This won't hurt anybody. The only people it'll hurt, if anybody, is ourselves. Oh, really? What about Uriah? Did it hurt Uriah? Did it hurt Bathsheba's baby? Did it hurt David's family? Did it hurt the nation of Israel? It hurt a lot of people. Sin has its consequences, either in discipline or even more so in judgment. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And what about with reference to self? Verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And we read from Romans chapter 6 today that if we have died and been raised with Christ, we're to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God, because the sin that we used to practice shames us. It's a shameful thing. We're not proud of our sin. So why would we continue to do that, which was shameful? Sin is a liar and a deceiver. It promises to give freedom and pleasure. But its freedom is a freedom intended to be freedom from God. And yet it says every knee shall bow to him. There is no freedom in that kind of way from God. Such freedom is a false freedom, as it says in Romans chapter 6, because it enslaves one to sin. And its wages at the best are for a lifetime. Maybe you can have a lifetime of what you perceive to be pleasure, but the end thereof is death and judgment. Why put these to death? One, they bring about God's wrath. I don't think I'd want to play with that which brings about God's wrath. And it's what I am ashamed of before Christ saved me. Sin almost brought about your total destruction, your eternal destruction. Yet you cried out to Christ to save you from sin. It cost him his life. The one who is most precious to you had to die to take care of your sin. And now, sin still offends the one you love the most. So why would you practice it? Why would you not do all that you could do to put it to death? Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, why would a believer continue in sin of which he is ashamed? Matthew chapter 15, verse 15, tells us where all of this originates, even using some of the same words that are found in Colossians chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 15, it says, Peter answered and said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. What is the problem? The The problem is the heart. And the heart, the problem with the heart, will never be taken care of with man-made religion. Those kind of things need to be put to death. And the things above must be considered. What are the results of such sin? In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, it says, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. But there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." There's your contentment. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God." The people who practice these things have no inheritance with God. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." A lot of empty words are being spoken today. Everywhere from the news media to the television shows to the movies that give the impression that it is acceptable to practice immorality, impurity, to have a passionate, evil, desiring, greedy, lustful heart. That's acceptable. That's normal. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." What's amazing is in Paul's time in Rome, all manner of immorality, impurity, and fornication was taking place. All over the place. It was as bad as the United States of America is today. But Paul stood up and said, "It's wrong. It's against God's will. And it brings about his wrath." Don't listen to empty words. Put these things to death. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." You think if you practice Philippians 4 verse 8, there would be much problem with the considerations of Colossians chapter 3 verse 5? See, we just don't do what is right. We just need to set our mind on the things above. We need to set our mind on things that are right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellence, worthy of praise. Can you sum that up for me? I could sum up all of those things in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 as Christ. If I set my mind on Christ and what he's done for me, then I'll be like Jeremiah Burroughs said, a man of contentment, and my soul will genuinely worship God. But let's not forget, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, what's the one sin in that list that the present Christian community runs to first of all? In my opinion, anyway. Homosexuals. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, neither will all the heterosexuals who are adulterers. Neither will the covetous. Neither will the idolaters. None of them will. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." There is salvation for the worst of sinners. But it's found only in Christ. It's not found in man's religion. Man's religion has no power to save, and man's religion has no power to sanctify. But Christ has power to do both. To Him be the glory forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to teach us Your truth and to implant it in our hearts, that we would practice righteousness from a pure heart, from a heart that loves You, from a heart that has been made new by the power of Your Spirit, so that You indeed do receive all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.